If you have your Bibles, open those up to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, as we're kind of going to close this chapter, this first letter out today. You know, have you ever known a time in your personal life? I can't really remember a time where so much uncertainty just loomed all around us. Uncertainty is the theme of today. The uncertainty of a pandemic, the uncertainty of the promises of politicians, the uncertainty of our future, our children's future, our careers, the future of schools. What's that even look like? I mean, uncertainty looms all around us, even the news feeds, the stories that come up on our social media or the news, even those have a cloud of uncertainty around them. Is this real or not, right? I think the only thing we could truly say right now, it feels like that the only thing that is certain is uncertainty. I think that's probably the truth for many of us here today. You know, Ben Franklin once said the very famous quote, that the only thing certain in this world is death and taxes. Now, those are the two things that Ben Franklin said. He's clearly not a theologian, but death and taxes, I think he's probably right on some things there. Taxes, yeah, definitely certain, and you buckle up because that's going to happen, right? We know that. Other things about death, we know that, yes, death is a certainty, that currently today, death is undefeated against everyone on the face of the earth except for Jesus Christ, and we're all going to die unless Jesus comes back before we physically die, right? Welcome to the creek if you didn't know that. So that's just a certainty, right? I think there's some other certain things that we can know for sure, to be certain of. I'm certain that out of three services today, that someone's phone is going to go off during the middle of my sermon. I think it's probably one of these three. If it's yours, check your phone right now because you don't want to be that person. All right, let me just kind of throw that out there. You may do your moment to do that. I'm certain of a couple other things. I'm certain that the Tiger King should never, ever, ever work at a zoo. All right, can we agree on that one? Clearly. I'm certain that most Tennessee fans will always look forward to next year. That's our mantra. That's where our hope is. I'm certain that Sundays, I'm going into overtime on my sermons. Y'all know that too. So there's a lot of things that we know are certain beyond that. The Bible is also full of a lot of certainties, probably a million certainties in the scripture. We sing about them every single day. We preach about them. God is good. God is sovereign, right? We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know that Jesus is already in the tomorrow. Like he already has been there. He's done that. He knows what tomorrow holds. We know that there's going to be an election next week, but we know that we serve a mighty and divine king, that he is our one true king. He's ruling, he's reigning, and he's called us to not walk by fear, but by faith. We know that we live in America, but we are ultimately citizens of heaven, right? There are a lot of certainties in the scriptures, but did you know that John, that's what this letter is all about. There is one thing, the most important thing for you and me to be certain of in our lives, and that is the certainty, do we have eternal life or not? Are we right with God? Do we truly belong with Jesus? Are we a verified believer or are we not? This is the most important certainty that you will ever face in your entire life, and this is the reason that John wrote this love letter to you and to me. Let's remember his purpose statement here. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. You know, John wrote his gospel to tell us how to be saved. He wrote this letter of how to know that we are saved. How to have a certain assurance of our salvation. Why? Because Christianity is not a hope so or an I think so kind of faith. It's a I know so kind of faith. It's not wishful thinking. It is a certain reality. Now, a lot of traditional or many traditional religious organizations, we'll just call them that, they deny that certain assurance of salvation is a reality. They erroneously teach doctrine that says you cannot have absolute certain assurance of your salvation on this earth. Typically, those churches, you might have even come from some of them, typically those churches are very heavy, heavy works based. They're trying to put a burden of law keeping down upon you that if you simply fail to meet the law, you will fall away. And what that does to the congregation, it affects them with what Luther called the damnable doctrine of doubt. And just imagine living your whole life as a Christian that I hope so, I think so kind of thing your whole life. It's horrible. We can have assurance. Even Roman Catholicism teaches that assurance of salvation is only available for the great saints. And they would say that you and I are not saints at all. I would contend that we are saints according to the scripture. It's clear that if you read this Bible, if you read this letter from John on your own, not someone telling you what it says, but if you just were simply to get along with this letter from John, it's clear that God wants all his children, all his saints to have the assurance of salvation. This is the most important thing that you can be certain of. Today we're going to close it out. In chapter 5, 6 through 21, we are going to find the word no 7 times. So I'm going to build this sermon around the word no. And if we do know, if we're certain of our assurance of salvation, what is that based upon? How do we know that we know, kind of so to speak? Let me build this around 3 no abilities today, okay? The first one is this. We know the facts. We know the facts. We know that John has woven into this letter that right doctrine is very important, that we know the facts of who Jesus is. Now, many people oppose who don't understand Christianity. They believe that we believe that we just have this blissful, blind belief upon Jesus. We're just like, hey, it's invisible. I have no clue about this. And I'm just going to grab a hold of this and give my life to something that I have no clue about. Did you know that the Bible never, ever, ever calls you and I to believe apart from facts? The scripture is full of evidence, of physical evidence and testimony and historical evidence based upon our faith. So we are not just blind faith. We actually have faith based upon evidences, and we're going to look at some of those here today. So if you are a skeptic or you're a doubter, which I would, there's a lot of people here. Someone here is a skeptic, someone here is a doubter. I would ask you to consider today the evidence that John is going to present. And just maybe there's some evidence that is given to you that you might be able to make a case for Christ, for the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Let's look at John's case. 1 John 5, 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit, water, and the blood, and these 3 agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Now, I have heard the idea that all Scripture is equally true, but all Scripture is not equally clear. And I think this passage right there is not equally clear. I don't think anybody, if I told you to come up and explain what we just read, you probably wouldn't be chomping at the bit to get up and do it. So I'm going to attempt to clarify what John is doing here with an illustration. Imagine a courtroom setting. We've talked about this before a little bit. So John is presenting a case to the historical human Jesus Christ, who was fully God and he was fully man. And he is going to present here, has presented historical evidence, and he's also presenting witnesses who can testify to the truth of who Jesus is. All right, so why this is important, you remember in the Old Testament, law required two or three witnesses in order for something to be verified, for a truth to be verified, two or three witnesses were required. Well, John has already in this letter presented a ton of witnesses to the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. Remember in the first chapter, he said that he himself, along with the other apostles, were eyewitnesses, hand witnesses, and ear witnesses to the fullness of God and humanity and who Jesus Christ is, the incarnation, basically. He says, we've all seen it, we've touched it, we've heard it. He's real, right? So what John does now, he goes above and beyond and calls three more witnesses to the stand. The witnesses that he calls to the stand are three: the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. Now, he groups them in such a way where the water and the blood are kind of over here and the Spirit's over here. So let's first talk about what it means when John says, water and blood testify to the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, there are varying interpretations on what water and blood means here. Some people believe that water and blood is the marker symbolic of the Lord's ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, right? Water, and then we take the wine, the juice, and that's the blood. That's one argument there. The second argument is that he's talking about the birth of Jesus as when his mother's water broke, and that was the birth, and that the blood is the crucifixion. It's halfway right. That's one of the other arguments. And then the other argument is that he's talking about when Jesus' side was pierced by the Roman soldier, what came out of his side was water and blood, all right? Now, to give you what I believe is the most accurate understanding of what John's talking about here, we have to remember the context of what's happening as he's writing this. Remember the false teachers that were constantly refuting the incarnation, that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man? The Gnostics, all right? Specifically, there was a man named Cerinthus, and he falsely was teaching heresy in the church. And what he said was this: that Jesus was just a man, like born like me and you, same, just a human man. But right at his baptism, that a spirit of Christ came upon Jesus, the man, lived on Jesus for 3 years, and then right at his crucifixion, this spirit of Christ jumped off of Jesus, and the only person that died on the cross was just a mere man. They have continually refuted the incarnation. And John has continually given evidence to the incarnation. So he's referring here, water and blood, to the beginning and the end of the career of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what he's talking about, water and blood, Jesus' baptism, and then his blood on the cross. So let me explain this like this, the water piece, all right? He came by water. Jesus was baptized. All right, so let's just start there for just a moment. All right, now, number one, Jesus was baptized in it was a historical event. Like it, not just believers believe he was baptized, but he was baptized at a historical event at a historical place in an historical river called the Jordan. All right, so we're not talking about Narnia, we're talking about Jordan, a real river. I've stood in the river, it's a real place. And John's saying, hey, this Jesus, he was baptized in water that day. This really happened. He came by water. Now, if you imagine the scene at the Jordan, so John the Baptist is baptizing for the remission of sins. He sees Jesus on the set. Jesus rolls up. He says, behold, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John the Baptist in that moment just testified that Jesus was the Son of God. It's the first testimony that we see. What happened after the baptism? What happened right after Jesus was baptized? Matthew 3, 16 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I've baptized a lot of people here before at the creek, and I hope I get to baptize a lot more people. We've just seen Scott baptize his son-in-law Levi today, but you know what didn't happen? Here's what didn't happen. A dove didn't fly in through the doors. I don't know if you were listening. I didn't hear a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my son whom well and what's pleased," right? I didn't hear that. What's happening in this moment? It is only at the baptism of Jesus that the very Godhead Trinity is present that day. The Father says, "This is my son whom which I'm well pleased." They all heard it. The dove comes in, the Holy Spirit testifying to the baptism of Jesus and who Jesus was. And then, of course, you have Jesus, the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead there as well. So you're seeing a massive testimony of evidence to the baptism of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came by water, by baptism. The second piece is he came by blood. This is the crucifixion that he's referring to, the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, if you think about the cross, once again, we're talking about an historical event. Atheists do not disagree that a man named Jesus was crucified on the cross. Romans were great at crucifying people. It was a regular practice. This is a real place, Golgotha, not Hogwarts. This is also a place called Golgotha. I've been to Israel. I've seen the rock. I've seen the skull. It's a real event that happened. And on that cross at Calvary, he bled. If he didn't have a body, he ain't bleeding. You understand what I mean? So he wasn't just a spirit. He had a full-on flesh suit. He bled on the cross. Now, once again, you have to remember we are refuting the false teaching of the incarnation of the heretics that were there. Now, look what else happens here. Think about this idea as he's being crucified. Let's look at the scene behind that again as well. Matthew 27, 50 through 54. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Some of you have sat by and watched a loved one pass. You've been at someone's deathbed before, and it's a humbling, humbling thing. But once again, you probably didn't witness what happened after Jesus died. In that moment, rocks weren't split, earthquakes didn't shake the ground, and there were no dead bodies coming out of the ground. Why are all these happening? Because he was not a mere man. When the Son of God died and he bled on the cross, it shook up the world. The Holy Spirit is there. God has shaken up the whole world because he was not just a mere man. He was the Son of God. We see all three once again giving evidence. This is not a blind leap. Christianity is not blissful faith. It's based upon historical, real, factual evidence of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. So there's your first two witnesses. Third witness he calls to the stand is the Holy Spirit himself. How does the Holy Spirit testify to the works of Jesus Christ? Well, as Jesus did his entire ministry on 3 years, the Holy Spirit was effective in all of his miracles he did on the earth. The miracles are everywhere. Well, how is he doing these miracles? It was through the power of the Holy Spirit that testified to who Jesus was. Now, How else does the Holy Spirit testify to the work of Jesus? He does it internally in you and me. Look at John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who can't lie, he's an awesome witness, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So in the life of a believer, the Holy Spirit's work is to cause you to be born again to Christ, to help the conviction of sins against Christ, and the Holy Spirit works to conform you to Christ. And when it does that, when God, the Holy Spirit inside of us does that, he's showing the world, he's witnessing to the world that God is real. Life change. Like, look back at your life for just a moment, and if you have massive transformation in your life, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in you, and it was given to you so that you would bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. Show the world, this is a real faith, and it's real because it's changed my life. These are the witnesses that God brings to the stand. But I want to show you something, because we might be arrogantly or incorrectly thinking that we're talking about three separate witnesses here. There's something else going on. Let me show it to you. In an illustration, if I gave you three candles right here and I lit all three, you have three candles, but you have one light illuminating from the candles. John has presented three witnesses. But what's coming out of these three witnesses is truly just one witness. God himself is testifying to the humanity and the deity of his own son. It is God who is the witness here, right? And what he says here, and this is the crazy part about it, is that John goes on to make this argument, this lesser than to greater than argument. He says, if you believe the testimony of men, so basically saying all day long, you and me, we're constantly believing in men who are flawed and jacked up. We believe in doctors, and I love doctors. Please don't hear me say that I don't love doctors. But what I'm saying is we believe in imperfect people, doctors, bosses, the people that we get our news from. We're constantly believing the testimony in flawed men. So if we do that, how much more are we to believe the testimony in the Almighty true God? That's the point here. And if you do not believe in the testimony of God concerning his son, that his one and only son was fully man and fully God, if you do not believe that, then you make God out to be a liar. Rather, you say that with your lips or not, because I don't think anyone wants to stand up in church and say, God's a liar, peace out, see y'all. Like, no one wants to do that, right? But if you do reject the Son, you are charging God with perjury, rather you admit it or not. And it is a dangerous thing to charge God with anything except for being faithful. We do not make God out to be a liar. He is the one who's testifying to who Jesus Christ is. And that to those who do believe, if you do believe the testimony, the water, the blood, the Holy Spirit, if you do believe the testimony of God, what does he grant? Eternal life. Eternal life. Now, if you're like me, when we hear the term eternal life, don't we go to the quantitative life? Don't we automatically think in our brains, oh, he's talking about the life I'm going to live after I die, right? I think we always naturally do that. But notice John's language here. It doesn't say he will give us eternal life. He said God gave us eternal life. The point is this. Before Christ, we are dead. We are physically alive, physically breathing, but we're spiritual corpses. And at the moment that God causes us to be born again, then we find life in Christ. And it begins with immediacy, not after we die. It's not just quantitative. It is quantitative in the fact that it goes on and on and on and never ends. But it's a qualitative life. It's the life we get to live right now. True life, the meaning of the life that God called for you to live begins when you believe upon the Son of God. Do you have life? True, eternal life. Notice John says that if you believe in the Son, you do have life. But if you don't believe in the Son, you don't have life. He's the master of ultimatums. And doesn't that fly in the face of today's tolerant culture? You don't draw lines. We draw lines. We're exclusive because God draws lines and God is exclusive. In Christ, you have life. Outside of Christ, you have death. There is no argumentation. It is the word of God. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity to ponder about that, and I'm going to ask you that again here at the end today. But the point here, as we wrap up this section here, is that you would believe upon Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to the second point here. Now that we know, if we know that we have eternal life, John gives these concluding remarks in his letter as he wants us to know some of the application behind having certain life and being knowing. Here he goes. The second one is know that he hears. We know the facts, and now we know that he hears. Let's read it together in 14 through 19. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So John says here that one of the great, great privileges of knowing and being certain of your salvation is knowing that you have access to the holy God through prayer. And anything that you ask, he hears it and he always answers. Always. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I'm kind of going my life and my phone goes off and I look down and it's an unrecognized number, decline, decline, decline. Like, I don't answer those. I don't know who's calling me. I just decline it. But if I see it's one of my kids, I answer it. Now, they would probably argue against that. I'm like, Dad, pick up your phone for the sake of the illustration. I always answer it, okay? I answer it, all right? And what John is communicating here is that every single time that God the Father hears the calls, the prayers of his children, he always answers us. Always hears it. And always answers us. That is a beautiful, beautiful truth. And I want to let you know, prayer is not a universal language for all people. Prayer is a very, very special gifting, a secret language, a secret communication between God and all of his children. God is not obliged to answer one single prayer from anyone who does not believe in his Son. But for those that do, you have confidence. I can go to God in prayer and he answers me all the time. That sounds great, doesn't it? And what do we hear people do with that idea? God's always going to answer me? Great. God, cosmic slot machine, going to pull the lever. He's going to give me whatever I want. right? It's this crane. I can just maneuver the thing and I'll pick out the things that I want. That's not what John is saying here. What is John saying that is the secret to God always hearing and answering our prayers? It is when we pray according to his will. That is the key. Praying according to the will of God is the way that we know God always hears and God always answers our prayer. We know that Jesus, of course, modeled that for us, the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was awaiting his punishment, which ultimately his punishment wasn't the cross. His punishment was being separated from God, facing and feeling the wrath of God. He didn't want to feel that. I don't know anybody would. He knew it was a necessary thing. So what did he do? He said, according to your will, if it be according to your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. Jesus tells us how to pray according to the will of God. How does that inform the way that we pray? I think one of the ways that we have to pray, number one, we have to pray according to the word. Can't pray according to God's will if you don't know the word. The word reveals the will, right? So if you don't have a command of scripture, if you never read the Bible, except when I read it to you on Sunday, you don't know how to pray. You will often offer up very me-centric prayers. You will use God as this genie in a lamp, and you'll just pray for only the things that you want. But then when you read the word of God that reveals the will of God, now you can pray appropriate prayers. You can say, God, I want this virus to go away. But nevertheless, your will be done. Do you ever think that maybe God doesn't want it to go away? Do you ever think that he might be accomplishing something in this world that we can't simply see? Maybe he's accomplishing something in his church that we need to see, and we're not ready for it to go away just yet. How do we pray for an election when we all across the ballot is flawed candidates? How do we pray for that? I pray for this, I pray for that, but nevertheless, your will be done. And you understand that the will of God could be to put a certain person in that office to accomplish his purpose. Amen. I have no clue what it's going to be like, but he does. So I don't kick against the goad. Next week, when the election results come through, I don't put God on trial for what's happening in the world. The person who's appointed is the king that God put in office. And the king's heart is in the hand of God, and he turns it however he wills. We won't freak out next week, church. We're not going to do that. We trust a holy God who's sovereign over all these things, and we pray things according to his will. Man, love your Bibles. Study the will of God so your prayer life can be effective, right? We all want effective prayer life. John goes on to make one point here. I'm gonna pause here. I didn't know if I was going to do this or not, but he gives us an example of what he means by praying according to his will. And it's a little confusing, I'm just being honest with you. He says this in verse 16. If you see a brother in sin not leading to death, pray for him, and God will give him life. And then he says that there is a sin that leads to death. So verse 16, I'm going to tell you right now, one of the most controversial verses in all of Scripture. Tons of different interpretations on what this means. But a few of those interpretations mean, or people think this. The Catholic Church has this idea of mortal sins and venial sins, which mean the venial sins are more minor, cheating, stealing, lying, just little small offenses. But then they have the mortal sins over here that if you commit the mortal sin, it leads to death, leads to losing your salvation. If you commit adultery, if you commit murder, if you commit whatever, suicide, divorce, put it in there. Mortal sin, you're going to lose your salvation. Which if you think about it, that's pretty convenient for a religious system where you can pay to have your mortal sins absolved. It's pretty crazy, right? Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. That's not what he means by that. Some people believe that here this idea of sin leading to death is someone who is a believer, because I think he's talking about, it says brother, so he's talking about a believer, a brother that leads to a physical death. It's like someone sinned, it actually leads to a physical death, like Samson or Ananias and Sapphira, you know the story there. I don't think that's what he means here either. What I think is what's the most clear application and interpretation that we can see here is this. When he says the word brother, a brother in sin not leading to death. So he's talking about a fellow believer in Christ. And we know that there is no sin that we can commit that will cause us to lose our salvation. Said if we see someone, a brother, who is in sin, that we should pray for them. I think that's the application. I know that with clarity. The rest of the interpretation, maybe not. But the application is when we see someone who in our life, who is a believer in Christ, that we not just talk about them and their sin, but that we would talk to God about them. We say, God, give them a spirit of conviction over their sin. Cause them to repent. God, only you can do that through the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that sin is costing someone life. This fine life, this eternal life in Christ. So some of you might know somebody right now. Just kind of put that on the ground here. You might know someone who's walking in sin, habitually sin. Whatever it is, fill it in. Drunkenness, gossip, sexual immorality, man, worship of idols, neglect of gathering, whatever it is. Man, instead of talking about them to people, pray to God on their behalf. That's what John's saying here. And of course, we know we should go talk to them as well, but the point here is the prayer piece that we should be praying for our people. Now, his will be accomplished. Let's be certain of that, that our praying does not change the will of God. God's will be accomplished, but many times God accomplishes his will through the prayers of the saints. All right? Third point, know the Son, K-N-O, the Son, S-O-N, let's close it out. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. I mean, that seems a little weird, right? That seems out of place. If I were to send you emails or text messages in my ending of all of my messages, my signature was, keep yourself from idols. I mean, that's kind of weird, right? Why does he use that? Why does he end with a mic drop of keep yourself from idols? Because if you look at his language, he's using, prior to that, three times, he's talking about the true God. He is true, the one true God. So if he's saying true there, he's acknowledging that there are false gods that we need to keep away from. That's the point here in this close here. It's not out of place at all. And we tend to think, as we always do, that idols are a problem in other countries and in other cultures. And we fail to see that idolatry is a problem in our own nature. And here's how I know that. I'm right there with you. I go to a Thai restaurant, for example. I walk in, and Thais are Buddhist. We know that. Most of the country is Thai. You walk into the restaurant, you see golden statues, golden Buddha, golden elephant, all these trinkets and things like that. And how quick are we to accuse them of idolatry while I sit there and eat my meal with an idol right in my hand, scrolling through the whole time? I don't let it down. You'd just be laughing at us. Look at them worshipers of their phones, right? John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. Think about that. That inside our heart, it's just creating, working. There's an assembly line inside of our hearts constantly manufacturing God substitutes. Promising a lot of things, but never providing for those things. Just think about those things. And easy also to identify what an idol is. An idol is anything that you love, find more pleasure and more satisfaction in than God. Anything, anyone. If you sacrifice more things for this or this person, more than you sacrifice for God, that thing is an idol. Anything that captures your mind, your attention, and your affections more than God is an idol. And we know that many times idols come in the form of good things, don't they? Kids, academics, sports, money. We have to have money. We have to pay the bills, right? Not necessarily inherently bad things. But y'all know we say around here, when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. Man, what are you worshiping? Are you sacrificing God? Are you sacrificing things at the altar of physical beauty? And you worship at the altar of self? There are a lot of little false gods that work their way into us. But the way that we drive out the idols of the heart is that we know the Son. If we know the Son deeply and intimately and know truly how awesome He is and worthy to be praised, then we can say N-O to idols. That's the point of what John is closing here with. Now let me wrap this thing up, because this whole piece here, this whole letter, as we have said on repeat, was given to us so that we would know that we have eternal life. That's the question that I pose. Do you know with certainty that you have eternal life? Not I hope so, not I think so, but know so kind of faith. If you do, praise God for Him teaching that through the Holy Spirit, through His word in this series. Maybe God has done that in your life through this series, through His letter. Please come tell us that. We love to hear encouraging stories about how God has moved in the life of believers. If you know with certainty, in a moment you're going to sing, "I belong to Jesus." I want you to sing it with that confidence then. With confidence. If you're somebody that's here and you're in the "I think so" or "I hope so" kind of faith. Like, if I ask you the question, are you right before God? Are you eternally secure before God? Are you a verified believer of Jesus Christ? And your response is, "I hope so, think so." Listen, you're not there yet. Either you don't understand the gospel at all, or you're in some mass confusion. And Christ did not die on the cross to leave you in a "I hope so" and "I think so" kind of faith. I want to remind you how you can know that you have eternal life. You believe, you trust in the finished work of Christ, His perfect life, His perfect death, and His perfect resurrection. And by trusting in Him and Him alone, John 14:6 says, "He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus." Have you come to the Father through Jesus yet to receive eternal life? Do you have life today? Do you have life today? If you don't, let me tell you how you get there. You have to die first. You cannot have life in Christ until you die to yourself first. You white flag that thing. You surrender. You say, "Death to me." And then you become alive to Christ. Man, and it is a beautiful life, I'm telling you. It's an awesome, awesome eternal life that begins now. It's not just a breathing death. It's not just waking up, going to work, and going to school, and making plans for my life. That's not the life that He accomplished. The life you have is joy, purpose, life with Christ and the Son. If you don't have that today, please, would you come talk to me? Come out the doors on the way out. Come talk to us. We may have great stories each week Every single week, people are telling us what the Lord's doing. We want to give you that opportunity to do that today. Please do that. For the rest of you, as I said, if you have certainty, let's stand. Let's sing that we belong to Jesus. All right, let me pray, and then we'll sing really, really loud. All right, Father, we adore you. And God, you have been so faithful through your word and this letter, this love letter from John to us. And it's very, very clear that for this church today, that you want us to know with certainty that we have eternal life. Not so that we could live our life however we want to, but the certainty is meant to lead us to deeper worship, more commitment, glad obedience, love of the church, love of your people, love of you. That is the purpose of assurance. And we, Christ, we just thank you so much for it, for accomplishing that on the cross. And I pray that you move people today. You're the only one that can. My words are empty, but you and you alone move people, move them to worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.